Our study guide has it broken up as a much smaller study, but it leaves us hanging, and we need to really know what happened to David. So I'm going to fly it through about seven chapters today. I'll sound like I'm speaking in Spanish. Probably I'll be talking so fast. But let's pray one more time for those on the CD. Holy Spirit, please anoint our ears and my mouth and your precious word with truth for us to feed on, to be transformed by. We bless you this morning, Lord, and we ask that you would direct this conversation around your word into areas that need light and truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We left David in sin, and I'm going to read through the Nathan portion today and then move on. He had grievously sinned against Uriah, but we'll move into the judgment that God brings onto David. Hear the word of the Lord. This is 2 Samuel chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of God show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, "While the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate." David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed in his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food and he ate. His servants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat." He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David saying, "I have fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I will take the city and it will be named after me." So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. He took the crown from the head of their king. The weight was a talent of gold, and it was set with precious stones, and it was placed on David's head. He took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brick making. He did this to all the Ammonite towns. Then David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. Now we see in this story, first of all, how David worked through prophets. And this is one of the unique prophet stories where we don't know how the Lord spoke to Nathan, how he had this information, but the Lord told him this, including that he was killed from the Ammonite sword, that there was some intrigue here that David was totally guilty of. And the story he tells, interestingly, has the little lamb as a female lamb. There's this heart of God in what has happened to Bathsheba as well as to what has happened to Uriah, that one was taken that he should not have taken, and that he will suffer the loss of a child as a result. He will lose what the Lord has lost in Uriah. So these are grievous words. The only response we have from David is, "I have sinned against the Lord." For us, in fact, last time we met, Suzanne mentioned to me, be sure and bring up consequences of sin. Because while we are cleansed from sin and no longer held under a death penalty because of what Christ did, there are consequences that teach us. Justice still has a place in order for God's character to be seen. I think one of the strongest verses in this was that the greatest sin was that he made the Lord a laughingstock among the enemies of God, that he had disparaged his name, he had sullied it, and acted as if any way that we act is okay because we're saved, we're delivered. And this is obnoxious, it's horrible. We are to be a people holy and called apart, a peculiar people who carry the honor of God in our hearts, and for his praise and glory we are living, not our own. Becoming a Christian is not just so that we have a better life, although he's promised an abundant life, which means full living, the full extent within life circumstances of understanding and experience. Even when bad things come, having a clearer view of how God is still God in the midst of it and what he will do with it. He does not save us from bad things. He is with us in them. He blesses us with innumerable good things and blessings, and we so often forget to thank him. With that, he goes silently on. But when we disgrace him in front of people, it is appropriate for us to take a stand and for people who have sinned to take a stand and repent of it. We are all sinners. It's not just leaders who do this. It's followers who do this. But we need to be careful how we portray the Lord to those around us, and particularly in how we evaluate our own lives, always bringing them before the Lord's view for his viewpoint and his word to speak into our lives. Even as we pray for each other, I had some dialogue with a good friend who's here this morning, this week. There's so many things about prayer, we could talk for years about it. But one of the things that's a temptation when we're supporting each other, even with bad news like this, is to ask for people to pray along with us for what we want. We want something, and we want other people to pray with us. I mean, one email I got this week was from a dear prayer partner, and it was a child who had a tumor, and this woman was trying to get 1,000 people on a document to sign it to show him that that many people were praying for him. And I thought, you know, this is not work by lobby. You could have said to the child and embraced him, many people are praying for you. But this sort of sign on the line to be making religious things political things is inappropriate. We are to join our, really feel one another's burden and really ask the Lord what it is we can do. But also a good friend who prays with us will say, okay, I've heard what you desire, and I will ask for the Lord's will in this thing with you. I will stand with you for what the Lord desires in this. That your heart would be changed or directed. If his word is yes, I'll rejoice with you. If it is no, I will still rejoice in God and be there for you. But we're not going to change God's ways by a number of us all getting together and praying about it. Persistence is trusting God's goodness in the midst of even judgment. Even his judgments are good and everlasting. All of his judgments fell fast and heavy on Jesus is our go-between. But he allows us as children to be disciplined. He's not a bad father. He disciplines us for our own good and allows consequences to shape us. Also, you all, what kind of a testimony would we have in the world if once we believed everything was easy for us? We would have no character and no sense of anything that anyone aspired to be like, just empty kind of shallow people who are spoiled brats. God is a better father than that. And so he protects his name through Nathan's word here, but he also protects David's name in that David will be seen as one who has paid a price for his wrongdoing. Everybody didn't know about Uriah. Only God and Nathan brought this to him. We don't hear any other discussion among his wives or anything like this, just a protection of David and this judgment that comes. Even the servants don't know why this child is dying. They are looking. He knows, and he's hoping, but he does not tell the servants, I deserved this. He's saying, maybe God would change his mind. And this is another example for us that when we're praying, sometimes we know something's going to be a certain way, and still, I mean, Jesus did this in Gethsemane. He knew he was born to die. He knew he was called to that. He'd been telling him that for a year before he went to Jerusalem. This is what's coming. And yet still he asked the Father if there's any way this cannot happen. There is still the present, not just what was and is to come, but God is with us in the present, a very present help in time of need, so that even there, who knows, but that he might not change this so that that doesn't happen tomorrow. And many times he has for us moved in our present circumstances in ways that we so did not deserve to spare us and to lift his name up in the eyes of those around us. So let's move now from this judgment and see the heartbreaking judgments that come into David's home. There's something of David's judgments through Nathan, too, that have to do with the fact that the Lord would have given him even more if he'd asked. The relationship was there. He did not have to live in discontent. If he was feeling discontent and bored and tired of leading, he could have had the Lord's ear in that. Do this or do that about it. But instead, he devised a way to interest himself. So that's another word for us, to not look for our own fix-its and get others to try and believe with us for our fix-it plan, but to go to God for his plan for our area of discontent. He is so much more gracious than we can possibly grasp. And he is listening. It will be according to what's best in his mind for us, but we can have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in the midst of our lives, in the present. Although wonderful things are promised for us, even in the present, and we know those things are coming, he is with us in our everydays. Amnon and Tamar, chapter 13. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Now, Amnon was the son of one of his first wives, and Tamar was a half-sister to this Amnon, a beautiful, beautiful woman. Absalom's mother must have been gorgeous because they are beautiful children, and it's always mentioned about them. But this is a horrible story of indifference as well as sinfulness, a weakness to take a stand on someone else's behalf because you don't think you have the authority anymore to do anything. So we're going to see a moral failure continue in David with his not receiving God's forgiveness. When you receive forgiveness, you have strength to move on. When we just keep repeating the same prayers and not receiving what God's promised, we can fall into difficulty. I believe that's part of his problem here. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now Amnon had a friend named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, "I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so that I may eat from her hand." David sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him." So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. "Send everyone out of here," Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food here into my bed room so I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." "Don't, my brother," she said to him. "Don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel." Now she stands not only in defense of herself, but what is truly right and wrong. This woman stands for what is right and wrong in Israel. These are Israeli people with law, and this is against the law, and she stands for it. "Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." Now, this is curious. I don't know if there really was such a thing in those days. I know that people married cousins. I don't know how far this family line goes with that, but I think she's desperate enough to say anything. Go to the source. Do not do this. Now, already, David is not suspicioning anything other than he just wants care from a family member. But it's a little foolish in that he himself has been lusty. He himself knows what's in man. And it looks as if he is in a bedroom looking into a living area. Not that she's actually in his bedroom the whole time, but he's just watching her. She knows no danger. There are other people there. She's being watched. She makes the bread. She's ready to serve. She's done everything right. And then when he sends everyone away, oh, that she had run right then, but she didn't know. She did not think at this evil, wicked thing until he grabbed her and began this. This is a horrible story of innocence trampled, and we want to say, "Lord, where were you on her behalf? What happened here?" He refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. So she was fighting. She tried to resist. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." "No," she said to him, "sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you've already done to me." but he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of here and bolt the door after her." So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornamented robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. This woman did not cover this up. This woman spoke. Now, this is incredibly difficult where abuse has been. Usually there's such shame, and you're scared to tell on the person. This is an incredible young woman who goes ahead, tears it, and shows her disgrace to whoever's watching. She weeps aloud as she goes. I mean, she is making a spectacle. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." Well, that was a great response, wasn't it? It was about the stupidest thing in Scripture, honestly, except maybe there's another one that's like this, where he did not immediately go to his father and defend his sister appropriately. And he acts as if incest is nothing. Now, this shows Absalom's heart immediately. There's something, he's going to be more like a mafia guy in this story. He'll get his people and he'll make this thing right in his way. But he has not the Spirit of God in him. So he grieves over this woman. He lets her live in his home. But he has not covered her with comfort of the Lord. He has not spoken the truth to her. "My heart breaks for you. This will be taken care of. Your disgrace will be covered." He does cover her by the home, but he does not comfort her with truth. And again, this is, sometimes we do this, I'm not saying in this, heaven forbid that we have, but if we have, may he forgive us. Where someone has told you something that you didn't want to hear, and so we sort of comfort around it to make it go away, rather than to really hear what they've said and allow that pain to go into us too, and then take it to the Lord. We somehow shield ourselves from it. Now, we just won't talk about that right now, and move into some direction, hoping we can control the situation, really, and make it all come out okay, and this thing will just be shoved away. There are far too many things in closets, because we cannot be transparent enough to stand with God on behalf of one another, to hear a complaint and pray for one another. This is the word for us as believers. This is a terrible story that these men did not take authority to protect this young virgin woman. Tamar lived with her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. When King David heard all this, he was furious, so he does get word of it. But it doesn't sound like a conversation that's recordable. Perhaps it was the mother who told him, we don't know. But he does hear, and he is furious, but what does he do? Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. If it's Absalom who's told his father, David has done nothing towards Amnon. He has not corrected him at all. Even if it wasn't Absalom, it sounds here like Absalom knows David knows and does nothing. He himself despises him, and he will take things into his own hands now because proper authority has not been exercised. This is how anarchy comes about. It's a lot of negligence before you get there, of people not doing their jobs right, and then you get an uprising of discontent, and this sort of thing begins to come. And these are the seeds God said would be sown into his family. Now an innocent daughter has been corrupted in the way that he corrupted an innocent wife. And now we see him hide his face from, ooh, maybe this won't happen. And we see this discord begin. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king and said, "Your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his officials please join me?" This was kind of a festival as they brought the wool in. "No, my son," the king replied, "all of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you." Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but he gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon come with us." The king asked him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have not I given you this order? Be strong and brave." So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up and mounted their mules and fled. While they were on their way, the report came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left." The king stood up, tore his clothes, and lay down on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. But Jonathan, son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, this is this cousin who thought up the whole evil plan with Tamar, "My lord should not think that they killed all the princes. Only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's express intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar. My lord the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead." Now, this man could not possibly be a father, okay? Because there is no good news in any of this except that all of them aren't dead. But here's this word that David realizes even this relative knows what's happened. And this expressed intent from a son to murder his brother, of which David sent the brother to the barbecue. So there's this horrible family situation that hopefully none of us would ever understand and experience, but look at with such tragedy. You know, there's nothing in fiction that's more tragic than what's really happened at certain points in history that God has something to speak into. Meanwhile, Absalom had fled. Now the man standing watch looked up and saw many people on the road west of him coming down the side of the hill. The watchman went and told the king, "I see men in the direction of Honaim on the side of the hill." Jonadab said to the king, "See, the king's sons are here. It has happened just as your servant said." As he finished speaking, the king's son came in wailing loudly. The king too and all his servants wept very bitterly. Absalom fled and went to Talmal, son of Amminahud, the king of Geshur. But King David mourned for his son every day. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. So he apparently makes some peace within his own soul that Amnon got what he deserved. Yes, he participated. Maybe he should have participated earlier. But he is mourning the loss of this beautiful son, Absalom, who took things into his own hand. There must be some sense of responsibility here, that he has not done what Absalom did in justice. But he's separated from him. And now we move into another part of the story. I'm going to tell you this because we don't have time to read all of it. Well, I will read this part because I'm going to read up to 2 verses. I may be able to do the whole chapter. Joab, son of Zeruiah, remember he's one of the generals who killed Abner, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. So Joab sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman brought from there. He said to her, "Pretend you're in mourning, dress in mourning clothes, and don't use any cosmetic lotions. Act like a woman who has spent many days grieving for the dead. Then go to the king and speak these words to him." And Joab put these words in her mouth. And he makes up a story that she has 2 sons, and one of the sons kills the other. And now the creditors are coming saying, "We must kill the one who murdered, and now you'll lose all your inheritance." And she wants mercy from the king that her son, who was the murderer, that was an accidental murder, will not be killed so that she can have her inheritance. And she makes up this whole ruse, dresses like it, and goes through the whole thing. And at the end, the king says, "Yeah, I'll allow this to happen." And then she turns on him like a prophet. "As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "not one half of your son's head will fall to the ground." This is verse 12. Then the woman said, "Let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." "Speak," he replied. The woman said, "Why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God?" When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. Now that's truth. God did devise a way in the future for all that are banished from him, who were not citizens of heaven, to have the right to become sons of God. That is true about God. So she speaks this word of, will you not have grace on Absalom, who really did what he considered a just thing, although he deceived people in doing it. This is how she does it. He agrees, and he knows that it's Joab who's put the words in her mouth. He releases her with everything that supposedly she would have wanted, although it was a ruse to start with. And then Absalom is sent home. He says, allow him to come home, but don't let him see my face. Tell him he must go straight to his house. Few years go by. Absalom doesn't see the king. He gets sullen again and says, you know, what's the point of having come back if I can't see the king's face, which was favor. So he starts the field next to him on fire, which was Joab's field, and has him come to say, how come I don't get to see the king? I want you to make this happen. And so he begins a relationship again. Now, chapter 15. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with the chariot and horses, with 50 men to run ahead of him. Now, this is very kingly. You will remember from the previous chapter before last that the princes all rode mules. This was a good animal at that time for kind of speed, and especially in that part of the world. A little sturdier legs, and they could make tracks with that mule. He's got a chariot with 50 people running in front. This looks like a king. This is a high prince. He's above his brothers in the way that he's behaving. When anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him. He positioned himself at the gate. What town are you from? He would answer. Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your claims are valid and proper, but there's no representative of the king to hear you. And Absalom would add, if only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that he gets justice. This is called triangulation. Now he's going to get all attention off of David onto himself, because surely David won't hear the complaint. So with this is a judgment against his father of not being one who acts justly. Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, this is a crooked politician. Are you seeing the kiss? It's that they start to shake, and he embraces them anyway. He brings everybody close. He makes everyone act as if he's their intimate friend. And he alone can judge fairly for them. And he steals the hearts of the people of Israel away from their king. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living in Geshur at Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron. The king said to him, go in peace. So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Hebron is where the patriarchs were buried. That is where Abraham lived. 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilead, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. So now he's borrowing David's counselor to be a part of this intrigue. Most of them did not know what they were getting into as they began to listen to what he had to say. This is a deceiving man. A messenger came and told David, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. All his men marched past him, along with the Kerethites and Pelethites and all 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath, marched before the king. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I am going? Go back, take your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you." Now, these are wise words, true words from a true man to a good man who has brought 600 men and traveled with him and been with him since Gath. Now, that's down where Gaza is. And so he's been there since Philistine days, involved with the Gittites. But apparently this man has just arrived to defend him. Maybe he's been nearby, or maybe he means it in the sense of time is fleeting. But he tries to bless him to leave. This is one of my favorite characters in all of the story of David, so I want to focus on Ittai the Gittite. I think he's a wonderful example for us. But Ittai replied to the king, verse 21, "As surely as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." This is a strong commitment to the king. He is loyal in a proper way to King David. David said to Ittai, "Go ahead, march on." So Ittai the Gittite marched on with all his men and the families that were with him. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the desert. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I'm not pleased with you,' then I'm ready. Let him do with me whatever seems good to him." Now we see in David what we saw in Ittai, the sense of whatever the Lord has for me, he is the Lord and he is good, and I will take it from his hand. We don't see in David, this is a sterling quality in him, this sense of, "But I deserve this. You promised me to be king, and now it's taken me 20 years. I'm king here, and you've given me this and that. My children misbehave. You shouldn't be blaming me for it." There's no sense of self-pity and reflection off on the goodness of God, but rather that whatever God deems for him is correct. And may he be strong to stand in it. You all, we need this in our praying too. When we say, "Thy will be done," we really need to mean it. That if, let me put it to you this way, if you knew that something you really wanted that you were praying for was not God's will, would you still choose to want it? And there's a sense of relinquishment in that. I remember having this when we were told we could never have children. And I wanted so much to have a baby. And I would pray, and my family would pray, and Randy would pray. I must have had 100 pregnancy tests. And I would pray, and it occurred to me that I was never going to not want one. A deaf person never stops wanting to hear. They may live with that and come to peace with it. But if you ask them and said, "Would you like to hear or not?" "Oh my gosh, of course." So I knew that in a part of me I was going to have to say, "This will always hurt, and I will always long to have children." But if God is not choosing to do this, I can either sort of endure it or embrace it. I can, in the midst of my own loss, choose, he's given me this right to choose his way over mine. This is part of the liberty he secured for us. I'm free to make that kind of choice. And it was very liberating before the babies came. That had been wrestled to the ground. But at times when I've taught this, some people will resist. I had one friend that wanted to be married so very, very much. And she said to me right out, I could never do that. I will not relinquish that. I'm going to pray and get everyone to pray with me for the one for my life. And she's not married to this day and almost 70. Now, he may not have given her if she had embraced it, but her life would have looked different. It would have looked a lot different because she would have been embracing God in that answer rather than keeping adding, thinking, I need to do this to change him. We have a responsibility to embrace the will of God. That's what we see David doing here. This is what his call is, and what seems right in the eyes of God, he will take from his hand. He does not deserve better than something he thinks he's getting. And he also knows that whatever God gives will be the best in the long run. This isn't a giving up as if it's giving up to Satan, who only wants our worst, but to God, who has planned not plans of calamity, but of prosperity for us, of soul. He will bring good of this if we will trust him. So in the midst of this, if you can see this picture, his son has declared his kingship. His own counselor has been called in. He's fleeing with his people, including the priests, sacrificing with the holy ark of the covenant. They cross the Kidron Valley, which is not far. City of David's a little further in. The temple has not been built. It's beyond a threshing field at this point. It's further out from where they're living. They're getting ready to face the wilderness, which is wilderness indeed. 50 bajillion rocks still, if you look out from Jerusalem. You kind of turn a corner and look out, and it's like, oh my gosh, Death Valley. Really and truly. And so this is, even now, real hardship to go and cross. And he sees loyalty from Ittai, and now it strengthens him to some degree. He also trusts what God's hand will be in this, and he sends the ark, protects the ark. He protects the holiness of God and the priests, saying, go there. If God has favor on me, I'll be back. But if not, that is the proper place for Israel's sake for the ark to be. He did not choose to use it as some kind of magic charm to go along with him. As long as the ark's with me, I'll be okay. He didn't put a false dependency on the symbol, which was where the presence of the Lord met, but actually on God himself. This is what sets him so apart in Scripture, that Messiah would be son of David. This is an extraordinary man who understood God and loved him, even though he was sin-filled. His returns were returns from the heart, not just the head. David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. Now David had been told, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So he prayed, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. Now that was a good prayer. Here we see him say, confound him. Don't let him prosper in this. His heart's crooked. He's turned aside. Don't bless it. This is, again, not just saying whatever. Some parts were relinquishment, and some parts he was still engaged with. Don't let this thing prosper. Why? Because it was evil. That was wrong. And so he prays, Lord, don't let this prosper. And the Lord answers this prayer. When David arrived at the summit where people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, if you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I will be your servant. Then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. So he sends his own counselor back as a spy. Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Their two sons, Ahimaaz son of Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are with them there. Send them to me with anything you hear." So David's friend Hushai arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. So now we see David and all of his people have gone. Absalom moves in to the city, and there's the spy intrigue set up. David's old counselor, David's good counselor, the priests have been returned with the ark, and their sons will be the go-between. Now, I want to read one other part. I'm going to try and get through Shimei, and then we'll see. I'm going to read quickly through this. Chapter 16, when David had gone a short distance beyond the summit, there was Ziba, steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. He had a string of donkeys saddled, loaded with 200 loaves of bread and 100 cakes of raisins, 100 cakes of figs, and a skin of wine. Now you remember this was the lame son, Mephibosheth, of Jonathan. The king asked Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and fruit are for the men to eat, and the wine is to refresh those who become exhausted in the desert." The king then asked, "Where is your master's grandson?" Ziba said to him, "He is staying in Jerusalem because he thinks today the house of Israel will give me back my grandfather's kingdom." Then the king said to Ziba, "All that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." "I humbly bow," Ziba said. "May I find favor in your eyes, my lord the king." Now this will come about differently at the end. Mephibosheth is going to enter one more time. Then we see this interesting, another look into the humility of David in this next passage. As King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops in the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel! The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you're a man of blood." Now, he has been loyal to Saul's house, and he reads this calamity wrong. He sees what's in front of him, but he takes it within his own power to speak judgment over King David. Now, remember, when David was fleeing from Saul, he wouldn't let anybody touch him. He protected the Lord's anointed with dignity and respect and honor. What he's being accused of is a lie. You all, I'm not good when I'm accused of lies. I don't know about you all, but that's when my worst self shows up. I mean, I'm ready to fight to the death to defend the lie. That's wrong, and here's why. And this is an extraordinary story, that here's a man in front of all the men protecting him, pelting him, throwing things with no fear, so convinced to see that Absalom has won. Verse 9, then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head." But the king said, "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, 'Curse David,' who can ask, 'Why do you do this?'" David then said to Abishai and all his officials, "My son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more then this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. And it may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I'm receiving today." So again he says, you know, I deserve this. How can I go cut that man's head off? And no, it's not true what he's saying. But he knows the judgment from Nathan. He knows that he brought this on his own household and that the Lord had told him through Nathan, the sword will not turn away from your household. And it gets worse with what happens in Jerusalem. We're going to leave this part of the story because we're running out of time. But I want you to see this heart in David to accept circumstances that he doesn't have a full explanation for, as that God is still enthroned and nothing is outside of his realm of either fixing or judging in. He does not take God's place in judgment. Now, this is huge for us. it's hard because we're mothers and we often have had to say, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. That's how we've had to teach children. But it can pretty soon come out of our mouths, if you do this, this will happen and you'll deserve it. There's this other piece that we can kind of take a bigger role than that for which God has given us to take. And so what you want to do is say, this is a problem. I've disciplined what I can. Now, Lord, have mercy on them. I know that your judgments will be better than mine and more merciful ultimately than mine. But what we tend to do is think, heaven help them if I turn them over to the Lord. Heavens, that'd be like the worst thing that could happen. That's really what we're saying. When we take charge and do not release those in our charge back into the Lord's care. This is a real picture for us. To release judgment and to release those in our care to God's care. To stand in truth with one another in prayer for what God's ways are, not what we devise in our own minds. Always appealing, as Paul did, as brothers and sisters to one another, to hear the Lord, incline our ear to the Lord, and follow Him. Not vain imaginings, not setting up kingdoms of our own over and over again, but really and truly embracing the kingdom of God, which does not often go along with the way we think. Very rarely does it go along with the way I think, because my thinking is over here, and the Lord's thinking is here. I'm always having to be brought back in. Scripture will do this. You go to the Word thinking, oh, I'd like to be close to the Lord today. Ching. But you read, it's like, this is harder than I thought it was going to be, because He's just so right and true and full of light, and it just bursts upon you and you realize you're full of mud, made of dust, your ideas are ridiculous, and we just humble. The best place is the floor. Honestly, I've discovered this. The floor is the best place. Just right down there, you'll feel the closest. You try it. You'll be amazed. Because He is really close to the humble. But when I go with my list about what I want Him to do and straighten out there, our prayer lists are ridiculous, y'all. I mean, really and truly. So if we could just say, Lord, if you would plan my prayer list and make me faithful to pray about the things you're burdened for, this would be huge for all of us. This is a great New Year's resolution if we follow that. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the humility we see in David. We want that, Lord. We want to trust you with our world, with our churches, with the hopes of our families, with our dreams, with the future. Lord, we praise you that your word speaks of a better thing that's coming, a better kingdom that you reign in, and even reign today in heaven. Lord, may we be there with you, alongside of you in the work that you are doing. Teach us how to listen and to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.